kind of home, sick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. Across the river to where my faith shall land in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight. Beulah land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand.
Take your Bible, if you will, Mark chapter 4 this morning. Mark chapter 4, appreciate the special. It's not until you come to know the Lord and you're busy living for Him that you begin to understand Paul's words when he said, sometimes in life I am betwixt two. I think it's needful for me to remain. That's obvious because we're still here. But boy, there's times when I long to just go home. And if you're not a child of God, if you're not saved, that may make us sound suicidal to you, but it's not that. We're ready to go in God's timing. Yes, that's right. But there sure are times in life when this whole life gets heavy and you think, man, it sure would be good just to be home. Or even better yet, even so come. That's why I'm praying. I'm praying I won't have to go by way of death, that I'll be able to go by way of rapture. That'd be all right too, wouldn't it? Go when the trumpet sounds. And so looking forward to that day. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, maybe you don't even know what that means, but you know that you don't have a relationship with Him. Boy, listen, you need that more than you need anything else. There's nothing that gives greater confidence in life, greater hope in life than that. If you're here today and you don't believe, you said to yourself, well, I don't really believe in God and I don't really believe in eternity. And I say this all the sympathy of my heart. I feel sorry for you. To think that this life is all there is, and that you go through all the trials and the struggles and the difficulties of this life, and it just ends in the grave. I can't imagine a more hopeless existence. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is hope, because there is life after this, and it's a matter of where you're going to spend it. And the good news is there's a Savior who loves you and wants to spend eternity with you. If you would just come to Him on His terms, you can be saved. Mark chapter 4, we've been working a series on the life of Peter. We took last week out because of Mother's Day, but we've been working on this series for a while. This is our 14th message or so in it. We haven't even really got to the meat of Peter's life yet. We're working on some early lessons that the Lord taught the disciples, and Peter in particular, about himself. You're going to go do something for God, you need a little training. You need a little understanding of who he is. And so the Lord's been training these men. He only had 3 years to train them, and so he's been hard at doing it. And if you're familiar with their life, you know, they weren't always real fast on the uptake. And so some lessons they had to learn over and over again. And if I would have been the Lord speaking as a man speaks about a year and a half, 2 years into this whole teaching process, I'd have been thinking, I don't think they're going to make it. And the Lord probably looks down from heaven and thinks the same thing about us. Speaking as a man speaks, I don't think he's ever going to get it. So he's working on these lessons, and we come to another one in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, an important one. Mark 4, verse 35. We'll lay a little background here as we always do, and then try to make some application of it. Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he, that is Jesus, said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Talking about the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. You don't have to know a lot about sailing to know that's not good. Amen. Verse 37. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, that is Christ, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You say, preacher, do you really believe that he did that by the power of his own voice? You don't? Amen. Absolutely that I do. Yeah, absolutely. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? What a convicting question to be brought by the Savior. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want to work on this thought. Here's our title for the day. When Jesus in your boat is not enough. When Jesus in your boat is not enough. That may sound a little odd, but we'll hopefully make sense of it by the time we're done. All right. Brother Casey, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Take your Bible, if you would. Hang on to Mark chapter 4, of course, and flip over to Matthew 13. We'll be there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew jumps around a little bit, and so we'll go back here and get a little background and move around somewhat. Jesus, if we had read this, the context of this story from the beginning, Jesus has had a long day as well as his disciples. He's been doing a lot of teaching. Unless you've done a lot of teaching, you don't really realize sometimes how tiring it can be. It probably doesn't look that like that much work, but it is can be tiring, especially when you're dealing with multitudes of people. And so Jesus has been teaching a long, long day here. And it began all the way back in Matthew chapter 13 is where this story began. And Jesus was teaching here in Matthew 13 along the bank of the Sea of Galilee. And he's there, the multitudes have come, and he's teaching. It started out as a crowd, but before long, it became a multitude. It says in verse 2 of chapter 13, and great multitudes gathered together. So this was massive crowds of people who arrived here at the Sea of Galilee. And as a result of that, the crowd became so big, and we were in this a couple weeks ago, where the crowd became so big that Jesus had to enter into one of the ships of his disciples, one of the fishing boats. We think ship, we think this big thing. Fishing boat would be more idea of what it actually was. And so he had to enter into one of the fishing boats of his disciples and have him push out a little way from shore so that he could teach from the sea because the crowd was so big he couldn't get on the shore. They'd pushed him into the sea. And so he gets in one of those boats and begins to teach a little way offshore in this borrowed fishing boat. He then explained it. After doing so, he began to teach the crowd and began to teach them in parables, and he teaches them from the boat the parable of the sower. And if we were to go back and read all the way from Matthew 13, which I'm sure you don't want to do, but if we were to go back and do that, he taught from the seashore, he taught the parable of the sower. The disciples were confused as to why he was speaking to them in parables, while he was telling these stories, not being very clear. And so the next thing Jesus did was he taught the disciples about parables and why he was doing it. And he explained the hard-heartedness of people. And he said that the reason he'd shifted to parables was so that he could separate or thin the crowd from those who were showing up because they were interested in what was going on and thought, boy, this is interesting stuff, from those who wanted to make real application and real change in their life. And he said those who came, those who, as he put it, who had ears to hear would hear. In other words, those who came because they understood they had a need in their life and that there was something missing and that God was indeed who he said he was and that they needed to make application of their word, they'd receive something from that. He said, but those who are just showing up because they thought, well, this would be something interesting to do, he said they wouldn't receive a thing. And so he explains all that to the disciples. Then he turned after that. Jesus then taught the parable of the wheat and tares. Then he went on to teach two parables we didn't deal with, and that is the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. So there's a lot of teaching going on. You with me? Now, we don't have every word of the lesson Jesus taught. And so you can imagine these lessons, these parables, were much longer than what we have recorded in the Bible. And so this is a lot of teaching time. Now, after Jesus had finished all of this, it says in Matthew 13 and verse 36 that he retreated back into a nearby house. It says in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away for a time and went into a house. And we can only imagine that he went into that house in order to find something to eat. It's been a long day of teaching, probably to get some rest, maybe get a little bit of sleep because of the multitudes have been following him everywhere he went. And so he went there to try to relax for a few moments so he could deal with the multitude again. But he didn't get much chance to rest. You know, you don't see our Lord sleeping very much. Matter of fact, I think the only place it's mentioned really that he actually slept was in the story that we're in this morning. So he didn't have a lot of chance to rest because once they got inside the house, rather than letting him rest, the disciples wanted more. They wanted to hear more and they wanted to know more. And so they ask him for more information, and Jesus launches into another teaching session. You'll notice in verse 36, it says, and Jesus sent away the multitude and went into a house, and his disciples came to him and said, declare unto us the parable of the tares. So he's taught these parables. He's tired now. He goes into the house, and once he gets into the house, the disciples come to him and say, we don't get it. We don't understand some of these parables that you're teaching. Could you explain them to us? So rather than getting some rest, Brother Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ launches into another teaching session inside the house. You know, this is a side note. It's not our purpose this morning, but I'm thankful that God always has time for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth in human flesh, even though he was tired and weary, hungry, he always had time for the disciples. He always had time for his people. And so they come to him and say, teach us more. And being tired and weary, he launches into another teaching session. And this is a long one, because if we were to read all of the text, once he was in the house, he explained the parable of the tares, but then he also taught the parable of the treasure hid in a field. He taught the parable of the pearl of great price. He taught the parable of the dragnet, and he taught the parable of the householder, all while he was in the house. And so this would have been another long, long teaching session. Well, after they got finished in the house, there was no rest in his immediate future, because in Matthew 8, where the story jumps back to, because Matthew moves around a little bit, but in Matthew 8, look back there if you will, in verse 18, as Jesus came out of the house, he was immediately mobbed again by the multitude. And it says in verse 18, now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him. So when he comes out of the house, he's mobbed again by the multitude. And then he has a brief conversation with this scribe in verses, beginning in verse 23 or so. He has a great conversation with him. And then he once again retreats into the ship in verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Now, you with me? He's taught all day. He goes into the house, has another long teaching session, never does get any rest. And so he comes out of the house. When he comes out of the house, the multitude shows up again, only this time it's bigger than it was before. And so Jesus has no choice or option but to retreat again into the boat, except this time, rather than preaching from the shore or preaching just offshore inside the boat, he has the disciples depart. He tries or makes an effort to send the crowd away again, and he orders the disciples to head across the Sea of Galilee to the opposite shore. Now that's in our text back over in Mark 4. You can turn back over there. We're pretty much done with Matthew. Then in Mark 4, if you'll notice in verse 36, it says, and when they had sent away the multitude, They took him even as he was in the ship. So he came out of the house. The crowd is there. He gets in the ship. They push off from shore. And this time Jesus says, don't stop. Just keep going. We're going to go all the way across the Sea of Galilee to the opposite shore, because they all needed to get a little rest and get some time away from the multitude to regroup. And so that's what they did. Now, being tired because of this long teaching session, Jesus laid down in the rear of the ship in order to get some sleep. Now, this was a boat. You know, when we think about Jesus laying down, this was not some fishing vessel with a lower deck and all of that on it. This was a hollowed out boat. And at the rear of these ships, we got to sail on one when we were in Israel that was supposed to be just like the ones they used back then. But on this ship, you had the ship with just a hollowed out hull. And then on the back of the ship, there was a raised deck. And that's where the helmsman sat. Now, I'm not a boater or whatever that word is that you use for a boat. But from what I understand, the helmsman's a guy who steers it, if you're as ignorant about boats as I am. And so the helmsman would sit on that deck and he would steer the boat from this lifted up platform. Now, across the platform was a board, a large board that went across that, and it formed a seat, which he sat on. This is deep stuff. He sat on it. And because it was a board and they would have long days of fishing, there was normally a cushion that would be put on that seat or that bench, and that's where the helmsman would sit and steer while the other men fished. He would try to keep the boat where it was supposed to be, or whatever you did when you were steering a boat and people were fishing. And so he would sit on that and do that. Now, when one of the fishermen got tired, because they would fish long days and many times into the night, and so when they got tired, what would happen was they would just lay down on deck and get some sleep. They would sleep in shifts, I imagine, and so one would lay down. When it's raining on the Sea of Galilee, sleeping on the deck is not a good place to be. And so they say what the fishermen would do is they would go up on that raised platform and they would crawl up under that bench and they would lay down under that bench to protect them from the rain as it fell on the deck. And one of the things they would do is they would oftentimes take the cushion off the bench and they would use that as a pillow when they slept. And that's where they would sleep. And that's apparently what Jesus was doing in Matthew chapter 4, or Mark chapter 4, in verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, and he was asleep on a pillow. Now, I'm sure Jesus didn't take a pillow with him. And so this is probably referring to that cushion that he got off the bench. So now we've got this, and the storm is already beginning. There's a storm in this story, if you remember. And so the storm's already started. It's already raining. Jesus needs to get a little bit of sleep because it's been a long day. So he goes to the rear of the ship up on top of that platform, because you don't want to be in the bottom of the ship where the water is when it's raining. So he gets up on that platform, crawls up under that bench, more than likely if he did what they customarily did, got the pillow, the cushion off the bench and used that for a pillow. And he was sound asleep underneath that bench, oblivious, as a man would say, or at least looked like he was oblivious to everything that was going on. With me so far? Now, it was at this point then that the weather took a serious turn for the worse, which is an understatement. If you notice in verse 37, it says, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was full. Things are now getting exciting, amen, on the Sea of Galilee, because this storm has now come and the ship is filling up with water. Now, if you've ever heard this passage preached, then you understand a little bit already about the Sea of Galilee and how it worked. The Sea of Galilee was kind of egg-shaped, oblong-shaped, and it was surrounded on three sides by mountains, and those mountains formed kind of an elongated horseshoe. And on the only opening in those was to the south, and it was to the south of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the River Jordan flowed out, and then flowed down south across Israel. Well, when the River Jordan went out, like many rivers, it created a river bottom or a flat land, and that's where they still farm. If you Google Earth, the Sea of Galilee today, you'll still see big fields there because of the river bottom where they farm all of that. And so that would be flat for many, many miles south of the river or the Sea of Galilee. Now, what would happen is many times it was, and again, if you've heard this preach, you know this, that storms were pretty frequent on the Sea of Galilee. Because of these elongated mountains, it actually made the Sea of Galilee 628 feet below sea level. And so this is a big hole in the ground where the Sea of Galilee is. And from time to time, the winds would shift from the south, blow up across the Jordan River Valley and straight into that elongated horseshoe. And you can imagine maybe that once that did that, it would get pretty sporty on the Sea of Galilee in a hurry, because that wind had nowhere to go and it would turn the Sea of Galilee into nothing but chop, and it would sink a ship in a hurry. Then, if that's not a blessing enough, there were also times when the wind would suddenly come up from the north and blow through the mountains. And in those mountains in the north, if you Google Earth it, isn't technology something? If you Google Earth, you can see these big ravines on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And when the wind swung around from the north, it would blow through those ravines and it would create a funnel effect. And so the wind would pick up enormous speed. And of course, then it dropped off into that 628 feet hole below sea level. And it created just tremendous storms. And the Sea of Galilee is not that big. I'm not going to attempt to remember the dimensions off the top of my head, but it's not very large. And so it was just like a cauldron in there when that wind blew in. And in no time, the sea, of course, would turn deadly. Not someplace you would want to be on the middle of it in a fishing boat when all of this took place. And of course, that's exactly what happened to them, is the wind began to blow and they found themselves in this place, this spot, in a hurry. The disciples soon found themselves in a very serious situation. Matthew's account, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record this story. Matthew's account says that their ship was covered by the sea. So in other words, the waves were so big, they were lapping into the boat. I don't know about you, I'm not a water guy. I have no desire to be near the water. I don't even take a bath or take a shower. I don't want to be in the water, under the water. I see no sense in that. And so I can't imagine being out there on that boat when the waves are coming over and your ship is being covered by the sea or covered by the waves. Luke's account says that the boat was filled with water and they were in jeopardy of sinking. And then, of course, Mark's account we have in verse 37 where it says the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. All three accounts recorded a little bit differently, but it's all pretty serious. Waves coming into the ship, beating on it till it was full, in jeopardy of sinking. None of that a good scenario. And so the things are getting very bad on the Sea of Galilee. In all three accounts, the disciples' response to all of this is the same. In all three accounts, it's described in two words. We perish. In all three accounts, it says we perish. Mark says, when Mark recorded, he said, I was there, I remember, we all said, we're done for, we're perishing. Luke said the same thing, Mark said the same thing. So in all three accounts, their estimation of the situation was the same. We are going to die. We are perishing, it is that bad. Amen, you with me? Now at this point is when they look to the Lord. And of course, while all of this is taking place, Christ is on that elevated platform in the back of the ship, so that even though the boat's full of water, he's still dry. And so he's on this elevated platform. He's underneath that bench where the rain's not beating. And he is sound asleep on his cushion, just enjoying the cruise, I guess. But he's doing fine on there because of his absolute confidence in God the Father. Amen. His absolute confidence in the will of God. You know, when you're in the will of God, you can have confidence no matter the storm. Yeah, that's right. When you are where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, even if it's not your first choice, as long as you're in the will of God, it's the safest place you can be. And I know this is old preaching, but it's true. You're safer in a boat in the midst of a storm in the center of the Sea of Galilee in the will of God than you are on the shore on a sunny day out of the will of God. And so here he is. He's confident of the will of God the Father and God the Father's care of him. So he is sound asleep on this pillow. And so in verse 38, if you notice in Mark 4, they went and woke him up in verse 38. And then full on panic mode. Would you agree with that? And full-on panic mode at this time, slopping through the water up to their waist inside their boat. In full-on panic mode, they go to the back of the platform, and they probably were about eye level with him. As they looked in, there he laid underneath that bench, and they said, Lord, do you not care that we are dying? Do you not care that we perish? And every time I read that story and I read that statement, it still makes me cringe every time I hear them say such a thing to the Savior. And so they called out unto him and said, Lord, we're about to die. And it's at this point in verse 39, notice, at this point in verse 39, that Jesus simply crawls out from under the platform, stood up on the platform and said, hey, be still. And the sea, like a pet, says, came with a great calm. It didn't wind down. It just stopped. And instantly the sea was calm. That's a great God. Amen. And then in verse 40, he turns to his disciples. This is fun to this point when the sea was calm. But verse 40, for your disciples, and he turned to them and said, why are you so fearful? And he says, how is it that ye have no faith? How is it that you do not believe? You know, even though I was not one of those who made that statement in verse 38 where he says, Lord, do you not care that we're dying? Do you not care that we're perishing? Even though I'm not the one who said that, it still makes me cringe, as I said, every time I hear it. You ever made a statement? Have you ever said something? And then even years later, when you think about what you said, it still makes you cringe. And I would imagine this is one of those statements that if we'd have found Peter 20 years after this, we'd have said, hey, what about that thing you said on the Sea of Galilee? Peter probably would go, man, I wish I hadn't said that. Because we sometimes say things that we don't really believe. And I don't believe for a moment that disciples really believed that God didn't care that they were dying. I think this was a statement of desperation. I think this was a statement born out of nothing but utter fear and panic. And let's be honest, we say some stupid things when we're afraid. And we say some ignorant things when we're worried and we're fearful. And there's things that we say sometimes, and sometimes as children of God, that we think about God or we imply about God, or maybe we don't say outwardly, but we think within ourselves that we know we don't believe. But because of fear, we say silly things. And that's certainly what the disciples did as well. They make this statement that I have no doubt they did not believe for a moment that Jesus didn't care about them. Okay, y'all still with me? Now that's what was going on. So let's make a little application of all of this to us, or at least try to. First thing I want you to notice is why they were so afraid and what it is that makes us afraid and at times causes us to think silly things or to say silly things in relationship to our Lord. First thing I want you to notice about, there's three things really, I think, that we could summarize all this by saying there are three things that make us afraid. If we could take everything that makes us afraid and summarize them in three statements, I think it would be these three things. And this is what sometimes causes us to say silly things concerning our Savior. First of all, number one, we naturally and greatly fear that most over which we have no control. Oh, come on, would you amen that? Amen. We probably fear more than anything else that over which we have no control. Many times it's not the sickness that we fear. It's not the problem that we fear. It's not the struggle that we fear or the circumstances that we fear. It's the fact that I have no control over this whatsoever. There's not a thing in the world I can do. This circumstance is in my life. This illness is in my life. This situation is in my life. These problems are in my life. And there's nothing I can do about it. And so I would say, number one of the things that we most naturally, most greatly fear are those circumstances and situations in which we are utterly out of control. Now, these men were experienced boat handlers. They made their living fishing, but they normally stayed close to the shore. They didn't venture out in these little fishing boats out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, especially since Galilee could turn like that. And so they normally didn't go out there. But I have found when you walk with the Lord that He sometimes asks you to do things you've never done before. And so He wants them to go across the Sea of Galilee. They set sail for across the Sea of Galilee. And when the wind suddenly shifted, they found their boat appearing to be moments from sinking, from being swamped. And no bailing effort on their part was making any difference whatsoever. This was utterly out of control as far as they were concerned. And realizing they had completely lost control of the situation, they panicked out of fear. Now, I know that nobody here this morning has any experience with that. That when you're out of control of the circumstances in your life, panicking. I know that we don't understand that, but there are people who do that. Who, when things are out of their control and they don't know what they're going to do and they've lost control of everything, sit. And I know that you don't know anything about this, but some people sit up at night worrying about that kind of stuff. And some people can't go to sleep. And some people, if they do go to sleep, the very first thoughts of their mind when they awake is the problem over which they have no control. And so we're fearful over those things over which we have no control. And like them, the thing that we fear most is situations and circumstances in life in which we're like the disciples. We're caught up in something over which we are powerless to do anything about. Well, come on, have you ever found yourself caught up in a circumstance or a situation in life, a storm, if you will, over which you're caught up in it and you have no control over it, over the circumstances of it? You don't know how to fix it. You can't fix it. There's no way to deal with it in your own power. And that's where the disciples were, and that's something that we greatly fear. That moment in a situation where you realize that no amount of bailing is going to remove the water that you're in. That no amount of bailing, no amount of effort is going to make any difference. I love circumstances in which I find myself and I come to the realization, in this circumstance, Brother Sam, I am just along for the ride. Because there's not a thing I can do. Would you agree with me this morning that the disciples at this point are just along for the ride? There's not a thing they can do. They can't get this boat back to shore. They can't get it across the sea because it's sinking. They can't bail fast enough to get the water out of it. And their estimation of all of this, we're perishing. And there's not a thing we can do about it. They are at this point along for the ride. And I'm just saying, the thing that we so oftentimes fear are those circumstances where we find ourselves in and we're just along for the ride and there's not a thing in the world you can do to change it or make it better or to affect some kind of different outcome from your position. This is when, at times, we say and think foolish things. This is when, while we may not verbalize it, sometimes we wonder if God really does care, if God really is paying attention, is this stuff really real? You know, we sing that song sometimes, and this is why songs like this are so meaningful to us, because we sometimes find ourselves in circumstances in which we're along for the ride. But we sing that song. It's one of my favorites. Does Jesus care? And we sing that song pretty frequently, and it's a great song. They don't write songs like that anymore. That's why we sing them. And it was written by a man by the name of Frank Graff. And Frank Graff lived in the late 1800s. He died in 1919 or so. I'm not sure when he wrote this song in relationship to time, but probably somewhere around the, end, the late 1800s is when he wrote the song, Does Jesus Care? And the story goes that, like all little girls of that time, his daughter wore the long full dresses that went all the way to the floor. And one day or one evening, she got too close to the wood stove, and material of that day being what it was, she was almost immediately engulfed in flames and she died. And John Graff was there, was unable to do anything at all to save her. And as he watched his daughter burn to death, there wasn't a thing he could do. Now, if you want to talk about being out of control and in a circumstance over which you feel like you're perishing, I can't imagine one more so than that. And as a result of that, they say, is why he wrote, Does Jesus Care? Think about the words. You remember the words? Does Jesus care when your way is dark? When a nameless, with a nameless dread and fear, and as the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? And that last verse, if you think about the story behind the song, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him does he see? And of course the chorus, oh yes he cares, I know he cares. My heart is touched, his heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary and long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. And it's those situations when we're utterly out of control or feel utterly out of control that our confidence comes from the fact that Jesus does indeed care. And that what makes those songs special is the fact that in this life you're going to face storms in which you are just along for the ride. And there's not a thing in the world you can do. Secondly, second thing that we fear or causes us to fear and say silly things is not only do we fear that over which we have no control, but like the disciples, we greatly fear that over which we have no understanding or of that which we have no understanding. It's bad enough when you're out of control, but secondly, when you can't understand what's going on and what's taking place, don't you find yourself fearful of those circumstances that come in your life? You go, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what's happening. I don't understand what's taking place. I don't understand why this is going on in my life. You know, they had gotten in the boat. Now listen, are you tuned in this morning? Are you tuned in? Okay, they had gotten in the boat like the Lord had commanded them. They had set sail like the Lord had commanded them. They were in the will of God in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And all of a sudden this storm comes, and before they know what happens, the boat is full of water, and they say, we're perishing. We're in God's will and we're perishing. We've done as God commanded and we're perishing. We're right where God wants us to be and we're perishing. I don't understand why this is happening. Why is this going on? This is why we ask questions when times like this come. When you're along for the ride, this is why we ask questions like, why? If not, we ask questions like this, why now? Why us? Why at this time? I'm right where I'm supposed to be. Why is this happening now? Because we don't like situations in which we don't understand what's going on. And it makes us afraid when those things happen. They didn't understand why it was happening. Even more so, they didn't understand why God was not doing something. Because he says in verse 38, Lord, we're perishing. Do you not care? We don't understand. We did what you said, and look where we're at. And we don't understand, number one, why this is happening, and number two, why you're not doing something. And it makes us afraid when we're in circumstances which we have no control and circumstances when we don't understand what's happening. Does any of this sound familiar to anybody? And so they were fearful because of what was happening. They were greatly afraid, as we are, when we don't understand why now, why does God appear to be silent? Why does God not seem to be moving? Then thirdly, like the disciples, we greatly fear that in which we feel we have no hope. That in which we feel we have no hope. Now I know, once again, that nobody here this morning is at all familiar with little pity parties that result from our feeling of having no hope. What's the use? What difference does it make? I'm sure nobody here has ever said, I give up. Oh, come on, amen. I just give up. Maybe this is for me. I just give up. I've tried. We can't get ahead. I just give up. It just seems like no matter what we do, and this happens, and that happens, and I don't understand why this is happening. I just feel like we're along for the ride. It just seems like everything's out of control. We're in this situation. There's nothing I can do. And what makes us afraid is when we feel like we have no hope. Because when you don't know what you're going to do, and you don't understand what's going on, we tend to bend over toward hopelessness. We just don't seem to have any hope. You know, all three accounts, as I said a minute ago, records that their response was, we perish. That's kind of Greek. It's not actually, but kind of Greek for there's no hope. The boat is full of water, and the waves are continuing to cover it, and the wind is beating into it, and Jesus doesn't seem to care. There's nothing we can do. We are without hope. And they were greatly afraid. Because of that, we greatly fear those circumstances in life where we foolishly, because of feeling the loss of control, experience the loss of hope. And there's not probably one of us in this room this morning that in one form or another, at some point in our saved life, hasn't said to themselves, we perish. I mean, it's just, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to do. Second truth that we see here, though, is not just why it is that we fear. But the second thing I want you to notice in this text is the truth that we should know, and that is that storms always and repeatedly arise in life. Now, that's deep theology, isn't it? Storms always and repeatedly arise in life. Storms make us afraid. Storms, circumstances, problems, difficulties that we are out of control on, that we're along for the ride on, that many times we don't understand, and because of that we feel hopeless concerning, they arise often in life. Now, if you're sitting here today and you say, well, I've never had anything like that in my life. Boy, man, shh, don't say it out loud. But most of us experience that type of thing, and they come into our life. And the good news is, I just want to be an encouragement to you this morning. If you just got out of one, there's another one coming, because they come repeatedly in life. It's part of this life. And there's a lot of reasons for it. That's a whole separate message as to why these things happen. But they happen in life, and they happen repeatedly in life. And so you and I might as well get ready. Listen, if you're going to sail, I hate to wax poetic here, but if you're going to sail the sea of life, you're going to sail headlong into storms repeatedly, time and time again, because that comes with the territory of this sinful life. You couldn't sail the Sea of Galilee. If you were these fishermen, you couldn't sail the Sea of Galilee without expecting to run into a storm from now and then. And you can't live this life and not expect to run headlong into a storm. Why would it surprise us in this world, in these sin-cursed bodies, in this sinful world, why would it surprise us that from time to time we find ourselves in circumstances where it looks like we're going to perish? It's a part of this life. It's one of the things that makes heaven so sweet. One of these days when we sail into glory, there won't be any storms there, but there are here.
That's right.
And so we're going to sail into them from time to time. It shouldn't surprise us. Why is it every time we go to do something, a storm comes, we think, oh man, we shouldn't be doing this. We messed up. We're out of God's will. No, just because the storm comes doesn't necessarily mean that, because storms are part of this life. You can't live in this life without running headlong from time to time into a storm over which you have no control, no understanding, and will make you feel hopeless if you don't focus on the right thing. A child of God has got to learn, you know, as children of God, we've got to learn to sail life's stormy sea. We sing songs about that all the time. I just would to God we meant them. You've got to learn to sail life's stormy sea if you're going to get through this life as God would have you to. As a child of God, you've got to learn to sail life stormy sea, because even when Christ is in your boat, the storms still come. And even when you're in the will of God, the storms still come. Even when you're obeying His word, all of which these men have done, the storms still come. And even when you're serving Him, the storms still come. When you're fully surrendered to Him, the storms still come. And when you're walking with Him daily, Brother Chad, the storms still come. Because the storm is a part of this life. As I said earlier, it's what makes heaven so sweet. You know, we think of this, we think, wouldn't it be great if God just removed all the storms, leveled out everything, it'd just be so smooth. I think I mean this. I'm glad He doesn't. Because we would become far too settled here. And those songs, those hymns that we sing of heaven wouldn't be near sweet. It's the storm that makes the song sweet. Isn't that true? Because one of these days we'll be there where there is no more storm. God says of all those who have never, God says of all those who have never experienced the new birth, that they are without God in the world. I can't imagine a more terrible situation to be in, and a life that is so full of storms. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you make it through the storms of life. Because I have found it doesn't matter whether you're lost or saved, a Christian or unbeliever, it doesn't matter, the storms are still there. And I don't know how you get through life without God in your boat. Because if you're not saved, the Bible says you are without God in the world. If you will, you are in this life without God in your boat. I don't know how you do it. You need to get saved, first of all, because you're a sinner before a holy God. And if you don't get saved, you're going to spend eternity in hell without God. But you also need Him in your boat to get through this life. And so I don't know how people without Christ do it, how they get through it. But then thirdly, the third thing I want you to notice here is not only do we see what makes us afraid, and secondly, we see that storms are always a part of this life. But then thirdly, though we're often out of control, and though we often have no understanding, and though we often feel like we have no hope, the truth there is that there is one we can turn to in the storm. In verse 39, it says this, And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. There are storms in this life that we're going to sail through repeatedly. And some of those you're going to feel utterly out of control, have no understanding of what in the world is going on. And if you let yourself go there, you'll adopt a sense or a feeling of hopelessness. But there is one to whom we can turn to in the storm. If you know Him as your Savior, if He is your Lord, you can turn to Him in the storm. This passage in verse 39, or actually this entire text, is oftentimes preached and even sung about to teach the truth that if Jesus is in your boat, you can get through the storm. We sing those little songs, you know, if Jesus is in your boat, you can get through the storm, go sailing along, blah, 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 however that goes. We sing those songs, and I've heard this passage preached, if you want to get through life in the storm, you got to have Jesus in your boat. I agree with that. You got to have Jesus in your boat. But I would remind you this morning, these guys already had Jesus in their boat. He's already in the boat, and they're still in the storm. He's already in the boat, and they're still about to perish. He's already in the boat, and it's already full of water. So obviously, having Jesus in my boat is not enough. Hence our title, when Jesus in your boat is not enough. Because it's not just a matter of having Jesus in my boat. I've got to understand who He is. And without that understanding and that trust and confidence in who He is, that faith to believe in who He is, then it doesn't really matter whether we have Him in the boat. I agree you got to have Him in the boat. But you don't have a chance in this life, and without a doubt in the next, if you don't invite Jesus into your boat, if you don't get saved, so He's got to be there. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And He wants to get in your boat. If you're today and you're not saved, He wants in your boat. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants to give you the family. He wants you to have the home. He wants you to have the eternity. He wants to make a difference in your life. He doesn't want to see you sail the life that this life is, the storms and all that comes with it, without the aid and the help of a great and powerful God. If you'll just invite Him into your life, come by way of conviction and repentance. He wants to get in the boat with you. And if you're saved today, He's in your boat. Listen, if He's in your boat, say amen.
Amen.
But there are times when, even though He's in your boat, be honest now, you've been afraid. And it's not because he's not in our boat. It's because we don't understand who's in our boat. You know, there's a difference between having him in your boat and understanding who is in your boat. And while Jesus was in their boat, there was a truth that they lacked the faith to believe. And it's not a truth that you would probably first think of. But if you notice in verse 40, it says in verse 40, he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Faith in what? The faith to believe what? What is it that he's talking about? The truth of what Jesus is talking about is seen in his actions and the disciples' response. The first thing we see is Jesus' response. They come to him and say, Lord, we're perishing. So Jesus crawls out from under that bench where he's been asleep, climbs up on or stands up on top of that raised platform and commands the sea to be still. And I can't read it enough. And it was. I can see him rebuke. I like what it says. He rebuked it. Sit. Like you would a pet. Sit. Or maybe like you would your kids. I don't know. Sit. And it did. And it did. How'd you like to see those disciples at this point?
Yes.
When Jesus stands up and says, be calm. He probably should have turned on them as well. Be calm. And it was calm, just that quickly. It didn't blow down, wind down. The front didn't pass through. Jesus just calmed the sea. And you can see what the disciples did not grasp by their response. Notice verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. They're not afraid of the storm now. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey his command? You know what that is? That's the authority of our Savior. The authority of our God. God is a God of authority. And here he exercises authority even over the wind and the sea. And when they saw Jesus speak to the storm and it obeyed him, they feared God exceedingly. And they said, what manner of God is this? What manner of man is this that even nature obeys his voice when he issues a command? You know, it's a shame, and I'll finish, we'll wind this up. It's a shame that in our culture we have diminished authority. Many of the authorities in our country have done it to themselves. We can't trust our government anymore. So they've diminished their own authority. But it's a shame that we don't trust authority and we've diminished authority, because God gave authority to be a blessing.
Right.
Not to be a curse, but to be a blessing to us. There's comfort in authority. There's safety in authority. And there's confidence and peace in authority. Listen, I'm a big believer in the Second Amendment. Matter of fact, there's nobody in this room that's a bigger supporter of the Second Amendment than I am, and a man's right to protect his person, his property, and his family. But you know, if I'm given the option, I'm calling the police. If I have time and I've got the option, I'm going to call them, because they are the authority to deal with this. And it's good to know, isn't it, that they're there. It's good to know that they're around, that I can call, and if I have time, I can call, and they'll be there, and I can let them deal with it, let them handle it, the authority. And I'm glad, you know, we have the military and other authorities that take care of things in life that make our life more peaceable and comfortable and safe, because there's safety in authority. Now, knowing that there's an authority out there to deal with these problems makes us feel far more comfortable. We need more than to have Jesus in our boat. We need to see who it is in our boat. And in him, Brother Sam, rests all authority. We've read this so much that it means nothing to us. The idea that our Savior has such authority that he says to nature itself, be still. And it was so. How big is your problem? Is it so big he has no authority over it? You know, while we have no control, no understanding, and no hope in ourselves in the midst of the storm, our Savior has but to speak and bring peace to the stormiest circumstances of your life. Now, we know that God doesn't always choose to do that for various reasons, our instruction, chastisement, other things. But if God wants to, listen, if your boat really is about to sink, he has the authority to deal with it. Do you believe this about our God? Because he tells us so, that he'll never let you sail a sea you can't handle.
That's right. That's right.
And he'll never sink your boat. Amen. Never. We just have to trust him. Now, we sometimes sink our boat,
yeah, that's right.
Our own boat, because we don't turn to the one who has all authority. But it's a comfort, it's supposed to be to us, that our Savior has all authority. Do you know that whatever my problems or trials is, if it gets too heavy, if I can't handle it, if God wants to, he could end it all just that quickly?
That's right.
You say, well, you don't understand how big my problem is. All God's got to say is, be still.
That's right.
Amen.
Now, does he always do that? No. But it sure is comforting knowing he can.
That's right.
And it's pretty comforting knowing that if it starts to sink my boat and I'm going down, just like Peter, he can just save me on the spot. And deliver me. That he is in control. This is what the disciples missed. They had Jesus in the boat, but they had no concept of the authority that was in their boat. You and I, are, if we're saved today, we have no concept many times of the authority of our God. That God can speak and bring to pass the greatest deliverance we've ever experienced. And as I said before, God doesn't always deliver. And I know the world's always going, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he do this? And if there is a God, why does he allow that to happen? If there is a God, why does this take place? Why do they never bring that up when it comes to the good stuff? The reason God works that way is because he's given us a free will, and many of our problems we have created.
That's right.
But there are circumstances that come into our life, and God sometimes allows us to go through them for our instruction and for our growth so that we might come to better understand who he is. But it's a comfort to me to know that if things get so bad that I'm about to perish, God can step in and instantly deal with it.
Amen.
He may not completely remove it, but he can sure fix it to where I can get through it. Because he's a God of all authority. If you're here today and you're in a situation where you have no understanding and you're in a situation where you have no control, I've got good news for you. There's one who is in complete control.
Amen.
We just need to trust him and draw confidence from the fact that if you genuinely, listen, these guys said, we're perishing. Were they really? Jesus was right there in the boat. Do you really think Jesus is going to let them all drown? Oh, come on. Do you think Jesus was going to let them all drown?
No.
Did Jesus ever let any of them all drown?
No.
Do you think he's going to let you drown? Well, I just don't. It's a circumstance. Do you really think your Savior's going to stand by and watch you sink? Do you really think he's going to stand by and not be there? I'm not saying he's going to remove all your problems, but do you really think he's going to let you go through them alone? And do you really think that if it's so bad that you can't make it through, you just can't do it like we oftentimes convince ourselves we can't, that God's just going to stand by and go, well, sink or swim. Come on, do you really think that? I certainly don't think it. I have no doubt. It says in verse 40, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He says, you've seen me give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and raise the dead. And feed multitudes of people with a little boy's lunch. Mm-hmm. Have you not yet figured it out? Now, we've read of those things in the Word of God, but if you've been saved any length of time, how many of you can say that God has done miraculous things in your life? How many of us could say, there was this circumstance and I didn't know what I was going to do, and boom, God delivered and worked it all out. And I got on the other side and I was praising God because I didn't know what I was going to do, and look what God has done in my life.
Right.
And then the next storm comes, and what do? We perish. And I wonder if the Lord's not looking down like he is in verse 40 and goes, why is it that you still have no faith? Why is it that you still do not believe? Now listen this morning, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's never been a time when you were born again. Maybe you don't know what that means, but you know that you've never entered any type of saving relationship with Christ. You need to make sure that first you fear that which you should fear first. Because what you need to fear is not the problems of life and the circumstances of life. What you need to fear is God. Because if you had a genuine fear of God, you'd get saved. You need to fear the authority of God and the authority of the God who you will one day stand before in judgment. You need to fear more than anything else. Because he is all authority. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll tell God this. You won't tell God anything. You are not the authority, my friend. God is the authority.
That's right.
And one of these days, when you stand before him, You won't tell him anything. From everything we read in the scriptures, you will fall down on your face before him because he is all authority. And on that day, you want to face him as your Savior and not the judge with all authority. And so what you need more than anything else today is to get saved. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can get Jesus in your boat and how you can have his authority in your life before you have to stand before it in judgment. But those of us who are saved, who've already exercised the fear of God to be saved, and we've received him as God said to, and he's in our boat. Listen, having Jesus in your boat doesn't exempt you from the storm. Absolutely does not. And like the disciples in the midst of the storm, we far too often forget who it is in our boat. We run around like it's hopeless. In all three accounts, the disciples, you know, in all three accounts, you know what the disciples called Jesus when they went to wake him up? Master. In all three accounts, they called him Master. If there's any of us who are saved this morning, if I were to ask you, do you think Jesus is the master of all that is? We'd say what? Amen, absolutely. Do you think he's Lord over all? Sure, absolutely. And then comes the storm. And we forget who it is that's in our boat. Your God has all power over all, and it's up to him and when he'll exercise that power. But listen, but know that there's nothing which is out of his control. Listen, it's out of your control, but there's nothing that's out of his control. It's outside your understanding, but it's never outside his understanding. It may seem hopeless to you, but he is never, whenever he is present, there is no such thing as hopelessness. He's at the wheel, and though it makes no sense where he's taking you or what he's doing, he is still the master. He is the master helmsman. Is he not? And he knows what he's doing. Do you really think that the storm was any shock to our Savior? Listen, if you're saved today, stop fearing the storm and instead fear your Lord. Reverence him and respect him. Fear him more than the storm. Our problem is that we so oftentimes fear our circumstances more than we fear God. Fear the storm. Stop fearing the storm and fear the one who's in your boat. This is kind of a worn out saying, but it's true. Your extremity and impossibility is God's opportunity. It's true, isn't it? Your extremity, however bad it is for you, that's just more opportunity for God to show how great he is.
That's right.
And how powerful he is and the authority that he possesses. In him is all power. Learn, and I'm finished with this statement, learn to turn to him. In the midst of the storm, when this happens to you, you're in the midst of the storm and you think, this is out of control. I mean, we're just along for the ride. I don't understand why or why now or why us. I mean, we're in the will of God. We're doing what's right. Why is this happening? And it just makes me feel hopeless. At that point, learn to turn to him and confess to him. You know what would help us? If we just kneel on an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I just want to confess this morning. This is out of my control, and I have no idea what's going on or what's happening. And Lord, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm feeling a little hopeless, but I know that in you is all authority. And I know that you won't stand by and watch me sink. And I know that you won't stand by and watch my ship go under. And I know that you won't put me through or allow me to sail through that which I cannot handle. And so I'm just going to trust your authority over my life that you will do what's right. And you will do what's best. That might just help us more than sitting around feeling how hopeless we are. You know, Jesus in your boat's not enough in the storms of life. You have got to have the faith to cling to his authority over all things. Do you believe today that he could end your biggest problem in a moment? Do you believe that? Then we just need to cling to it. Lord, I'm going through this, and I know you may not remove it, and I know it may be good for me, and I know you have a purpose in all things. But Lord, I'm just going to confess to you today that I'm going to trust your authority that you won't let me sink. Wouldn't it be a good thing? Do you think I'd be pleasing the Lord? We knelt down and said, Lord, I'm going to confess I'm scared, but I'm going to cling to you. And I know that you are too good to let me sink. And that you are in control of all this, and you will keep my boat afloat. Why don't you stand with me if you would?